We've had three sermons in chapter 8 and the rest of chapter 9, so I'm just going to read the latter part of chapter 9 from verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you in their hearts, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray before we look at that passage together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer is that your word may be our rule and your spirit that he might be our teacher. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, have that passage open in front of you. Excuse me a sec while I go to my sermon. I don't know how much you know about the story of John Newton. He was born in London in 1725, and at 17 years of age, he abandoned the Christian teaching of his youth and became a slave trader. He made his money through buying and selling human beings, a bit like Marmy and Kobe and myself, who were praying earlier on. Newton used and abused the slaves on his ships, beating and even raping them. He was such a vile man that apparently even other sailors found him hard to tolerate at times. But one night during a terrible storm and thinking he was about to die, Newton cried out to God, "Help! Save me!" This proved to be a huge turning point in his life. Having become a Christian, slowly, not all at once, his life began to change. He still traded in slaves, but he started treating them with a bit more dignity and respect. He eventually realized that he should stop trading in human cargo, and so he did stop. Then he started campaigning for slavery to be abolished, and he worked towards this end, and he wrote about it and spoke about it. Newton stopped using and abusing people, and he started giving back to them. Of course, he is famous because of his hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton knew and had experienced the amazing grace of our God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself personally. And it changed him and transformed him into a different person, a person who stopped taking and started giving. Giving back to people. And that is what Paul has been talking about in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Having received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you and I are called to stop simply being takers and to start being generous givers in all sorts of ways. And this is what stood behind the sacrificial monetary giving of the Christians in northern Greece or Macedonia. Christians whom you might remember, Paul has been holding up as a picture or model to the Corinthians in southern Greece of those who gave because of the gospel, because of their love for Jesus. And last week we looked at three reasons why the Corinthians should be generous givers like the Macedonian Christians of northern Greece. First, the more they gave, the more the Lord would bless them so they could continue to be generous. Second, they had the freedom to decide how much they should give. And last, Paul reminded them that giving was an act of faith in God's ability to provide for our daily needs. Now, in the rest, in what remains of chapter 9, Paul gives further reasons why the Corinthians should contribute to this collection, you remember, that Paul was taking for poor Christians in Jerusalem. And the first thing is this: your giving is a part of your worship. Your giving is a part of your worship. In many ways, that's an obvious thing to say, isn't it? You remember in chapter 8 and verse 5 how the Macedonians gave first themselves to the Lord, and only then did they give to help the poor and needy through Paul's collection. Their giving flowed out of their relationship with the Lord, with their Lord and God, and his grace that had been poured into their lives. Chapter 8, verse 1. In his letter to the church in Rome, having spent 11 chapters talking about the grace and mercy of God, Paul writes this. Romans 12, verse 1. Don't look it up, but Romans 12, verse 1 says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of all that Jesus has done for you, not least in impoverishing himself by absorbing the wrath of God the Father for me and for you, you and I are to view ourselves, metaphorically speaking and not literally, as priests who have direct access to God and therefore are required to bring spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The New Testament is littered with this idea. If you're taking notes, 1 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5, or Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 to 6. These sacrifices include offering up to God our whole lives, Romans 12 verse 1. Praising him with our lips. We've learned that in the book of Hebrews, or will learn it, chapter 13 verse 15. The Philippians, giving money to support Paul in his ministry, is described as an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Philippians 4, verse 18. Paul saw it as a part of their worship as Christians, which is why this kind of religious language is employed. Now, what on earth has this got to do with the latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I hear you ask? Well, look at verse 12 with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It reads as follows. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. I think it is no accident that the word Paul chooses to use for service in verse 12 in the world of the first century was used to describe all kinds of public service. However, in the Bible, it is used almost exclusively for the service of Levites or priests. In fact, from this very word translated service in verse 12, we get the word liturgy. What this means is that the word translated service in verse 12 really means something like priestly service. This means the sense of verse 12 is this. Paul is saying the administration or the ministry of this priestly service, i.e. the giving of money to the poor and needy in Jerusalem, will not only meet a need, it will also, following on from verse 11, cause thanksgiving in those who are helped by it. But my key point is this. Paul includes the giving of this gift as part of the priestly service of the Corinthians. It is part of what it means to offer their whole lives as a living sacrifice to God. It is part of their worship. Can you see what Paul is doing here? He is elevating the act of what you and I do with the money God has given us and putting it in the category of spiritual or liturgical service. Practically, what that means is this. As uncomfortable as it may make some of us feel, talking about money in a meeting like this one, or at our monthly prayer gatherings, or our AGM, is not in the least bit out of place. Being held accountable by another person in terms of how we spend our money is not out of place if we are serious about being Christians. My wife, we recently paid for our children to go on camp, which we think is really important for them to do. And so my wife pointed out to me that I can't go out and spend stuff because the bank balance isn't quite what it was before we paid for camps. Since for Christians, giving our money in support of gospel work or to help the needy is to engage in spiritual activity. It is an act of worship. Now, if this is the case, then a question we each have to ask ourselves, and I include myself in this, is this: how sacrificial is your giving? The whole point of Jesus becoming poor, chapter 8, verse 9, that Rob read to us at the beginning of this service, is that he sacrificed everything. So how sacrificial is your worship? How sacrificial is your giving to the church or to other Christians? Remember the first week we talked about the need to give despite difficult circumstances. And the point is, even if we are students or refugees or just simply poor, we should still be willing to give. That kind of giving will naturally be quite sacrificial, won't it? It may not amount to very much, but it will be sacrificial. But what about those of us who are doing quite well financially? Well, first, some of us need to accept that millions of people across this world and even in this country live very full and rewarding lives on a fraction of the income that some of us receive in this room. Despite what you think about Brexit, the pros or cons, we enjoy an affluence here in the UK that is way beyond the imagining of many of our fellow human beings across this world. It may interest you to know that according to the World Bank, extreme poverty is defined as living on less than $1.90 per day. In 2008, it was estimated that 2.7 billion people live on less than $2 a day. At the risk of being presumptuous, I think that makes all of us in this room reasonably wealthy by comparison. Any sacrifices that you and I make need to be placed against that sort of backdrop. So perhaps you are giving willingly and generously, and even quite enthusiastically, but as a Christian here this afternoon, if your giving is part of your worship, and if worship by definition is supposed to be sacrificial, a question I feel I must ask is this: does your giving ever hurt? Is it ever sacrificial? I'm not saying it should always hurt. I'm not encouraging us to all be financial masochists. But the question I'm asking you is simply this: does your giving ever hurt? Do you ever miss what you give? The great English Methodist preacher John Wesley learned as a young man that he could survive on £28 a year. Relax. Take a deep breath. He was born over 300 years ago, okay? But as he got older, his salary increased, but he saw no reason to increase his standard of living. He lived adequately on £28 a year for the rest of his life. So he gave the surplus away. In fact, he continued living on £28 a year for the rest of his life. Apparently, even by today's standards, though, he gave away significant sums of money from the sales of his books alone. He is a notable example of what it means to offer our lives as a living sacrifice in service to God. That is what true worship in our use of money perhaps should or could maybe look like. It is perhaps not as comfortable or as much fun as singing worship songs at Word Alive or in a meeting like this one. But then again, worship has always been much more than simply singing praises to God in a gathering of Christians like this one, isn't it? We all know the theory, but do we know the practice? Corinthians, the reason you should give is because your giving is a part of your worship. And New Testament worship is about offering our whole lives as a living sacrifice to God. Second, Corinthians, you should give because your giving is part of being in fellowship. Your giving is part of you being in fellowship with other Christians. You see, the giving of this gift was a bit like a physical portrayal of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Only here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it should really be called the parable of the good Gentiles. Some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, having been brought up on a Pharisaical teaching of exclusivism, would have struggled desperately with the idea that Gentiles, like most of us here, could also be included as part of God's people. Yuck. We know from the New Testament that even the Apostle Peter wrestled with this idea. It took a vision directly from God Almighty himself for Peter to come to the conclusion that Jews and unclean Gentiles could be saved by the one true gospel and then be united to one another in the cause of this one true gospel. Now, although this was eventually accepted by the Jewish Christian leadership in Jerusalem, you can imagine that many of the Jewish converts to Christ in Jerusalem and elsewhere would probably still have had their doubts about Gentile Christians in other parts of the Roman Empire, not least in Corinth and other places like Greece. Also, news of the problems highlighted in 1 Corinthians would have done nothing to allay their doubts about these dodgy Gentile Christians in Achaia or Corinth. So, can you imagine the impact receiving financial aid, money from Gentiles, from Gentile Christians, whom they didn't know and probably would never ever meet? Can you imagine the impact it would have had on these poor, struggling Christians in Jerusalem? Well, for a start, it would have left them in no doubt that the Corinthians had truly been converted to Christ. For their giving to transcend such deeply entrenched cultural and ethnic divides would have meant that something profound must have happened to the Corinthians. As many of you know, my family and I lived in South Africa for almost a decade earlier this century. Well, Gentile Christians in Corinth giving to the mainly Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would have been a bit like a group of formerly racist African Christians immersed in apartheid way of thinking, giving money to support a poor, rural Zulu church in the outback in South Africa somewhere. That would be quite something, wouldn't it? In verse 13, Paul says the ministry of giving money to these Jerusalem Christians would be proof to them that the Corinthians had been genuinely converted. The Corinthians will have proved themselves to be genuine believers because of their active, obedient submission to the gospel of Christ in this area. Their giving would cause thanksgiving and praise to God in the hearts of the recipients in Jerusalem. Look at verse 11 with me. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving, because Paul would give the gift, bring the gift to Jerusalem. Through us, bringing the gift to Jerusalem, your generosity, Corinthians, will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. It was humbling to see how Christian friends sacrificed so that Rebecca and I and the kids could live and work in South Africa for 9 years. Let me tell you about one particular person who supported us. Let's just call her Rosalind. Rosalind had been a missionary for about 30 years in South America. Unfortunately, for whatever reasons, the mission society that she was with did not make adequate pension provision for her. On return to the UK, on top of having to readjust to life back in England, Rosalind found herself in the unenviable position of having to work in her relative old age in order to survive. So it was both a surprise and a joy to us when she offered to support us, having learned of our plans to move to Africa. Now, even though her giving was a relatively small sum of money, I remember saying to my wife, Rebecca, can she afford this? And one cannot help praising and thanking God for Christians like that woman. By contrast, I remember a friend of ours serving Christ abroad sadly commenting on Christian friends that could, but for whatever reason, chose not to offer support, and how sad and discouraging that was for this particular person. In verse 14, Paul is saying that this generous gift will so touch those who receive it that their hearts will go out in prayer to those who are so generous. You cannot help but have affection for people who support you in this most tangible of ways. However, the main thing I want you to see here is that what Paul is saying, is simply saying, is that giving money to help and support other Christians is simply part of what it means to be in fellowship with them. In fact, if you read the second half of verse 13 in the original, Paul writes the following. Look at it with me. Others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, here it comes, and the generosity of your fellowship towards them and with everyone else. The word translated sharing in our NIV Bibles is the word fellowship in the original. In the first century, if two people shared a business together, they entered into fellowship or partnership. The word fellowship commonly had commercial overtones. For Christians in Corinth to send money to help their poor brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem was a way of entering into fellowship or partnership with them. The heart of true fellowship is a sacrificial conformity to a shared vision. Notice in verse 13, it was their confession and submission to the gospel that would motivate or lead the Corinthians to want to give in this way. Our attitude to being united in the gospel, our fellowship in the gospel, should mean that we are willing to pour our time, our energy, abilities, ideas, money, and commitment into advancing the gospel. In this context, for the Corinthians, it meant being willing to dig into their pockets to help other Christians who found themselves in a tricky spot. You see, if the church in Jerusalem folded, the cause of Christ and the gospel in that city would suffer, wouldn't it? When Christians are in fellowship with one another, they unite in prayer for one another. They thank and praise God for one another. They give of their time and their energy and their money to one another, and as they serve the gospel alongside one another. The little phrase at the end of verse 13, and with everyone else, indicates that to be in fellowship is to be in partnership with Christians all over the world, because of a common or shared commitment to the gospel. Incidentally, this is why we have mission partners here at Grace Church Broccoli. So that as a church, we can partner or have fellowship with Christians in other parts of the world who share the same commitment to the same gospel that we are committed to here in Broccoli. This gift was an expression of just such a partnership. Or in the words of verse 14, it would be an outworking of the grace of God that has been given to the Corinthians. Paul is saying that the Christians in Jerusalem will praise or glorify God, particularly because of the giving of the Corinthians, because it will be a sign to them that the Corinthians were bonded to them in true Christian fellowship. Hence the feelings of affection that often result when we are given tangible proof that we are in this thing together with other Christians. Verse 14. Listen to what one well-known preacher and writer has to say about fellowship. It's John Stott, the late John Stott. The vocabulary of fellowship has become such devalued currency that it seldom means more than a genial matiness. What Methodists call a PSA, pleasant Sunday afternoon. Or a good gossipy get-together over a nice cup of tea. As a result, we fall sadly short of the rich, deep, full fellowship envisaged in the New Testament. The leadership at Grace Church Broccoli want this church to be one where we all enjoy a rich, deep, and satisfying and full fellowship. But for that to happen, we all should be willing to give of our time, our energy, our creativity, our abilities, our talents, and even our money as we pour ourselves into a shared gospel commitment. The question I must ask you is this: are you interested in that kind of fellowship? Or are you happy with the devalued currency that sadly often passes for fellowship and amounts to nothing more than a pleasant, friendly get-together with other Christians? Because if you are, I'm afraid it's my duty to be upfront and to tell you that that is not what we are about here at Grace Church Broccoli. Perhaps it might be that this is not the church for you. At Grace Church Broccoli, we are interested in promoting real gospel-centered, Christ-focused fellowship that is willing to put its money where its faith is. So giving is a significant part of both worship and fellowship. And thirdly, you have been given an indescribable gift. That's the third thing I want you to note. You have been given an indescribable gift. Verse 15. Lastly, Corinthians, you should give because you yourselves have been given an indescribable gift. That brings us to verse 15, which literally reads as follows. Grace be to God for his indescribable gift. Grace be to God for his indescribable gift. Notice how chapter 8 begins with the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. In chapter 9, verse 14, Paul writes of the grace given to the Corinthians in anticipation of the gift he expects them to give. And finally, in chapter 9, verse 15, he writes, grace be to God for his indescribable gift. So chapter 8 begins with grace, and chapter 9 ends with grace. In chapter 15, chapter 9, Paul simply means thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But the word translated thanks is actually the word grace in the original. You might like to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. You'll find it on page 1142 of your church Bibles. Romans chapter 15. It's the end of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 to 27 reads as follows. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia, Corinth, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. So it seems that the Corinthians did eventually get their act together and give to this collection. But in verse 15, is Paul thanking God for the gift of the Corinthians to the Jews in Jerusalem and for the fellowship expressed by this gift and the fact that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken down as expressed by this very tangible act of fellowship, a fellowship that Paul would have wanted to encourage as much as possible? Well, no doubt Paul was thankful for all that, but he calls God's gift in verse 15 an indescribable gift. See that? And he's just been describing the gift he wanted the Corinthians to give in verses 6 to 14 of chapter 9, and also why they should give. Now, it seems to me that in verse 15, Paul is talking about that great gift that inspires all other gifts, namely the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 8, verse 9 does not do justice in terms of describing the gift of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, words are never adequate in describing to us what we have been given in Jesus Christ. In many ways, the only way we can even begin to understand how indescribably precious God's gift to us in Jesus is in the response it should elicit in each one of us. One Christian writer has described it in this way. When we come to Jesus, it costs us everything. He has happiness, joy, peace, security, eternity, everything. So we say, I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's very expensive. Do you think I could buy it? Oh, yes, of course, anyone can buy it. But I thought you said it was expensive. Yes, it is. Well, how much is it then? Well, everything you have, the seller replies. We make up our minds. All right, I'll buy it, we say. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I have £5,000 in the bank. Good, £5,000. Oh, anything else? No, that's all. Nothing more. Oh, I have a few pounds in my pocket. Well, let's see. We dig around in our pockets. £13.13. Fine, £13.13. What else do you have? Well, nothing at all. Where do you live? In my house. Oh, you have a house. Good, your house. Do you mean I've got to live in my caravan? You have a caravan. Good, what else do you have? Well, I'm going to have to sleep in my car. A car. What else do you have? Well, you already have my money, my house, my caravan, my car. What more do you want? Are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife and two children. Ah, yes, your wife and your children. What else? I have nothing left. Now I'm all alone. Suddenly the seller exclaims, ah, I'd almost forgotten. You, yourself, you too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. And then he says, well, listen, I'll allow you to keep these things for a while and use them. But don't forget, they are mine. So use them for me. It's hard to describe a gift so precious that it costs us nothing and absolutely everything all at the same time. You see, by putting verse 15 here, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is that indescribable gift that should inspire all our giving because of who he is and what he has done for us. There is a legend that goes back all the way to 4th century Turkey. It tells the story of a godly bishop. One Christmas, he wanted to show his gratitude to God for the gift of Jesus. So he went to a very poor area of the city, carrying a heavy sack on his back. He knocked on the door of one of the little mud houses and was greeted by the dirty little faces of three young children dressed in rags. He opened his sack and gave each child a warm woolen robe. And then he disappeared into the night. That bishop was St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas of Myra. And the legend of St. Nicholas, otherwise known as Father Christmas, is still with us today to the delight of many a young child. Each December, it is easy to miss, but the legend of St. Nicholas has a very important lesson to teach us. According to the legend, St. Nicholas knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor so that he, Nicholas, might become rich. And in his thankfulness, he sought to imitate his master. So in the words of chapter 8, verse 7, that I want to leave you with. Just as you excel in everything, gracious Broccoli, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and reflect for a moment on what we've heard.